And so welcome everybody, or should I say welcome to the faithful remnant. We've got a small group tonight, but that's okay. And welcome to everybody who's listening online to the Shema Thursday Bible study. We're in 2 Samuel, and tonight we're in chapter 7. And yes, we are going in sequential order if you're joining us for the first time. But this isn't so much a study of 2 Samuel as it is a study of the life of David. The characteristics, the lessons that we glean from his life, and also the way that he was in so many ways a foreshadowing of the greater David to come, the Messiah. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to see something kind of cool. Actually, we're going to see something kind of cool, and then we're going to see a response that is way cool. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord our God, thank you so much for your promises, because when you make them, they're ironclad. They cannot not happen. And so we thank you that you made this lavish promise to David, and we, as a result, are the beneficiaries. Undeserving as we are, we thank you, Lord God, for the grace that you showed us, revealing King Yeshua, Jesus, to us, and bringing us into your kingdom. So thank you for our time together this evening, Father. May everything we do please you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. By the way, just two announcements. Number one, before I forget, is if you brought home one or more of the baby bottles to support CareNet, need them back this Saturday, okay? Even if they're not finished, because I don't want to be making multiple trips back and forth to Berkeley to deliver them. So if you took one of the baby bottles home, please bring it back this Saturday. And if you forget to do that, then just take the money out of it, count it up, write a check, and send it to CareNet. I'll give you, happy to give you the address. But this Saturday is the day when we really need them back. The other announcement, it's a little sad, but I'm kind of relieved. March 16th, Friday, March 16th, will be my last broadcast of Good Friday. It's not the last Good Friday show. It's going to be the last Good Friday show with me at the helm, and coming up on 2 years, and it was just taking too much of a toll. It just demanded too much time producing and prepping for the shows, and because it's a Friday show, my Friday was, all the oxygen was sucked out of that, and then Saturday morning we're worshiping, and I'm wiped out. And I just can't do that anymore. So anyway, just wanted to give you a heads up. March 16th will be my last broadcast. May not be the last time I'm ever on the radio, but it's the last time I'm going to be hosting Good Friday. It's been a really nice run. I've enjoyed it, but time to hand those reins over. And finally, this Saturday, even if you weren't planning originally to be here, make the trip this Saturday morning. This coming Saturday, we're celebrating Purim, the holiday of Esther. And it's like nothing you ever see at Shema. That's all I'll tell you. Those of you who have been here, you know. Okay, those of you who have never celebrated Purim with us, come prepared to have a whole lot of fun. Okay? All right. All right, and those of you listening, if you're in the Metro Detroit area and you want to come celebrate Purim, the Feast of Esther, with us, Saturday morning, 10:30, right here at Congregation Shema Yisrael, 3600 Telegraph Road, quarter mile north of Long Lake, Bloomfield Hills. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, And I'm going to stop there, as frustrating as that is, because you want to go right on in. You realize how huge this is? That phrase, the Lord had given him rest on every side from his enemies. That is gargantuan when you consider the fact that, you know, we've just come through that transitional time from the period of the judges, which was awful. It was a dismal time, to the life and the ministry of Samuel, Saul's kingship, and now David's. And never was there a time, for any length of time, that we didn't have one enemy or another coming at us. Now, if we'd have been doing it right according to God's commandments and been loyal to him and not followed after the gods of the Canaanites and the other groups, we wouldn't have had this problem. But if you go back into like Judges chapter 3, and for time purposes tonight, we won't do that. But if you go back into Judges chapter 3, you see all these different people groups coming against Israel. Up in the north, in Tyre and Sidon, you've got Amorites coming at us. To the east of and between the Dead Sea and the Galilee, or actually east of the Dead Sea, you have the Moabites. South of that, you had the Edomites. And then way south, down by the Gulf of Aqaba, you had the Midianites. And now, the Edomites, they're the descendants of Esau. The Midianites, they're actually descendants of Abraham also, from his wife Keturah that he married after Sarah had died. And these are the children that Abraham gave them gifts and sent them eastward. And so they settled east and way south, the Midianites. But all these, and then the Philistines, right? The Philistines were constantly attacking. So, and here's little Israel, the size of New Jersey. And here's this people group, and this people group, and this people group, and that people. Oh, and up here, there's this people group. And they got us hemmed in on the southern Mediterranean shore. They got us hemmed in on the northern Mediterranean shore, right? At Tyre and Sidon. They've got us flanked on the east, the Ammonites, Moabites, and Midianites. It's like, wow. And so the fact that it says here, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. That is huge. I just don't want you to miss that, okay? All right, now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." So here's David. Now, first of all, cedar wood was rare and expensive, right? Brought him in from up in Lebanon. Gorgeous wood, right? Gorgeous wood. Had to be floated down. It was not easy. The Sidonians, the Tyrians, they were good at woodcutting and such, but they're also enemies. Anyway, so now David has built his palace out of cedar wood. So he's living in like, you know, a Bel Air mansion or something like that, right? And it dawns on him, he's thinking to himself, here I am in this wonderful, beautiful home, and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there in a tent. Now, I'm sure it was a lovely tent. Right? I'm sure it was a lovely tent. But so his heart is in the right place. Why should I, you know, be living in a palace and the Ark of God, this is it, this is the Ark of the Covenant. Why should I live like this and the ark is in the tent? And Nathan the prophet, who we find through the course of David's life, is going to be a prophet to him, a friend and advisor to him, and the thorn in his side when he needs it. He's a true friend, because a true friend doesn't just look the other way when you're messing up, right? a true friend takes you aside and said, "Are you out of your mind? What are you doing?" Right? Well, Nathan was all of those things to David. David has this idea that on the surface sounds great. Let's give the glory of God, let's give God and the Ark of the Covenant the glory due him. Right? I mean, he wanted to do over and above. He didn't have to. There was no commandment, right? There's no commandment saying, you know, when you're in the land and I've given you rest from all the enemies, then I want you to build me a house. There was no command. David was under no constraint to take his money and do anything. This is over and above kind of love for the Lord. This is what I kind of want to drive home. We live in an age of minimalism where people want to know what's the least I can do and still make it to heaven. What's the least amount I can volunteer and still be considered, you know, a servant of Yeshua? What's the least amount I can give and still make that tithe cut off, right? And by the way, if you have to ask whether you tithe on the net or the gross, you're already missing the point. Okay? And by the way, for those, okay, this is an aside, but for those who would argue with me that we don't need to tithe, we're under the new covenant. My response to that is, yes, but what would make you think that the new covenant has an inferior standard? Isn't it a better covenant? So wouldn't you think that the tithe, that's like a, that might be a good starting place, but, right? So, all right, now I'm off of that. Okay. This is over and above. This is lavish devotion to the Lord, okay? This is someone who wants to do more, not someone who wants to do the least that will get by. And I think that's really cool. Well, Nathan says, brother, go for it. Do all that's in your heart. And he meant well. But as a prophet of the Lord, he made a mistake here. He erred in judgment. He didn't utter a false prophecy. He just gave advice before he heard from the Lord. You can do some really great things that God hasn't asked you to do. And I've run ahead of his will a couple of times and fallen flat on my face. Just because there is this opportunity to do this good thing or even this great thing, you want to be smart about it, you back off, you pray, you commit it to the Lord, and you ask for very clear direction. Now, that doesn't mean you keep your foot slammed on the brake and you're not going anywhere until you get an audible voice, right? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying don't just run on ahead and do every good thing that's offered you or asked of you. Let me tell you, there's a lot of people who've been guilt-tripped into doing a lot of ministry. Just make sure it's of the Lord. All right. So Nathan, verse 3, said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Verse 4, "But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David, thus says Adonai, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" First of all, God's answer is gracious. He's not saying to David, "You numbskull, what are you thinking?" No, there's nothing like that. It's a very gracious response. He's saying, first of all, should you build me a house? Then he's saying, did I ask for a house? And what we're going to find out is it won't be David who builds it, but there will be a house. But David's not the one. You find out later why that is. So Nathan has told David, go for it. God speaks to Nathan that night and says, I want you to go back and notice it says, and say to my servant David. That expression, my servant David, is going to be an expression that carries on through the corridor of Israel's history. Psalm 89. I have sworn to David, my servant, your seed shall reign forever. Right? So that expression, my servant David, is a precious thing. Precious thing. Yesterday, another of his servants went on into eternity, Billy Graham. Not a perfect man, but a man who ran his course well. Man who finished faithful. So, I want to end well. And the end of a matter is as Koheleth in Ecclesiastes says, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. So, the word of the Lord came that same night to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Now, what we find out, and it's in 1 Chronicles, and we won't, again, for the sake of time tonight, we're not going to go to every cross-reference, but in 1 Chronicles, when David wants to do this, he's telling Solomon, because in 1 Chronicles 20, or 2 Chronicles, I think, 1 Chronicles 22, I think it's 1 Chronicles 22, David is giving instructions to Solomon. Even though he knew he wasn't going to be the one to build the temple, he gathered all the material, all the gold, all the silver, arranged for stones, arranged for all the timber, the whole shebang. David had everything like ready to go and blueprints and hands it off to Solomon. And what does he say to Solomon? I was originally going to do it, but the Lord said, you know, you've shed a lot of blood. You've had a lot of wars. You've been a man of bloodshed. Not that you're a murderer, but you're a man of bloodshed. You've fought all these wars. You're not the one to build this house. Your son, right, who comes after you, he is the one who will build my house. A man of peace. In fact, his name, Shlomo, means his peace. So he's the one. So God tells Nathan, I want you to go back to David and say, thanks, but no thanks. I didn't ask for this, no. Verse 8, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now get ready for this, because this is beautiful. You know, again, God is going to give David offers to build God a house. And now God is going to promise to build for David a dynasty called also a house, the house of David. Now therefore, verse 8, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now let's stop there for just a minute. This shows God's love and care for his people. It says, all the tsuris, for those of you who don't know the Yiddish word, it means troubles. It's literally tsuraat means leprosy. But we've come to use the word tsuris to mean troubles. Okay? Don't give me any tsuris, right? Okay. Oy, the tsuris, I've been through this, right? Tsuris, troubles. And God says, Israel, you have been through the ringer, and I know that. You've been besieged on every side. You've seldom known peace. I'm gonna give you rest. And you get the sense that this is looking far into the future. Far into the future. Now, David's life will end. Solomon's reign will begin. And initially, things will still be a consolidated, strong, unified Israel with all of the enemy countries kind of leaving them alone because they're smart enough to know what's good for them. But it's not going to last. I get the sense that this is way into the future. And then now it goes on to say, this is the second half of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You wanted to make the Mishkan. You wanted to make the Beit HaMikdash. You wanted to make a house for me. I'm going to make a house for you. Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You know, every father wants to hear that their son is going to continue on long after they're gone, raise up their own family. You know, I mean, every father wants, hopes, right, that my children will go on, they'll do well. And so imagine when God promises to David, your son will sit on the throne and I will establish his kingdom. I mean, that's the kind of assurance that just doesn't happen unless God makes that promise. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Now, some of you may have been thinking in verse 13, this is actually talking about Messiah. It isn't. It's talking about Solomon. Because verse 14 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So this obviously is not about Messiah, because Messiah did not need to be rebuked for sin. He didn't need correction. I mean, the closest thing you could get is he stayed back in Jerusalem when the rest of the family headed back to Galilee, and he was in the temple, you know, teaching and asking questions of the religious leaders, and his mother and father, 2 days later, realize he's not in the caravan, they got to go back, and then they got to search all throughout Jerusalem for him, and they finally find him, like, what are you doing? You're making us crazy. We're worried about you. But it says that he continued in subjection to them. You know, he didn't do anything wrong. There's no sin. So anyway, so this is talking about Solomon. And Solomon, according to verse 13, is the one who's going to build the house for the name of the Lord. And then there's this promise in verse 15. You know, Saul messed up. And I'm just going to tell you now that the ways in which Saul messed up was like almost nothing compared to the ways in which Solomon messed up at the end of his life. So, but God says, I'm not going to remove my loving kindness. Now, God has promised, and again, we have it here in verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That doesn't mean there wouldn't be interruptions. There was going to be some major interruptions. One of them called the Babylonian captivity. You know, how about the entire Roman period? Okay, sure, Herod was a king. That's not the dynasty of David, right? So, but upon Messiah's return, what do we know about Yeshua's return to planet Earth? Where is he coming back to? Not a trick question. Jerusalem. And what's he going to do? Establish his kingdom in Jerusalem as a king on a throne. And how long is that going to last? A couple years? No. It's going to last initially for 1,000 years, and then new heavens and a new earth, and his kingship goes on into eternity. And he is the descendant of David. So it's a lavish promise. David says, I really want to build God a house. God says, that's so cute. I didn't ask for a house. But while we're on the subject, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty that will go on forever. Now, let's go on to verse 16 and 17. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. By the way, this promise, we find it again in Psalm 89. I'll just read it to you, Psalm 89. Verses 35 to 37. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So every so often here at Shema, we sing what we call the covenant song. David, Melech Yisrael, Chai, Chai, Vikayam. It's all about the dynasty of David, right? Messiah is the descendant of David, and David's throne will endure forever. In fact, you'll find passages in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Zechariah, and I know I'm forgetting one or two, where you have reference to God raising up David to be Israel's shepherd forever. And David, at this point, has already been gone for centuries. And yet God says, I will raise up David who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So it's not, I don't believe God was speaking of David being resurrected from the dead. I mean, he'll rise with all the rest of us. Speaking of Messiah, the greater David. This is, by the way, why Yeshua called himself things like Son of David and Son of Man more than Messiah. Because the word Messiah had already been so colored with wrong expectations. He didn't want to feed that, so he calls himself Son of Man, to which astute listeners are thinking Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man was presented before the Ancient of Days, or Son of David. All right. Verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, by the way, that's kind of a lot for Nathan to have to remember. So I'm sure he was jotting down, writing this down, unless God gave him the memory for all of this, but that's quite a bit to remember. But the essence of it is what is so cool. David offers God what is a comparatively little thing. God turns around and offers David what is just unbelievable, incomparable promise. Now let's look at David's response to this. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Went in where? He's not from the tribe of Levi. So he's not in the Kadosh Kadoshim. We're not sure. I'm not sure where he went in. But he may have been Israel's great king, but he is not a Kohen. He's not a priest. He's not from the tribe of Levi. So he doesn't have authorization to go into the Holy of Holies. But it says, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Maybe he went into the outer court. Maybe he just went into the place in his house that was set aside for his times with the Lord. There are people who have a dedicated, altar, a place to pray in their home. It's a great thing to have. We don't know, but I don't want to miss for the little detail the great thing he says here. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you've brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. David never forgot where he came from. I think there was one point where he forgot where he came from. And that was when he sent Joab to fight the fight and he stayed back at the palace and lounged around. That's when he forgot where he came from, who he was. And it cost him. But by and large, David remembered where he came from. He was the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. He was the little pitskala, the one taking care of the sheep. He had brothers bigger and stronger and warriors. It's like, who is he? You remember when Saul wanted to have David marry one of his daughters, that David's like, who am I? Now, Saul meant it to trap David, but nevertheless, David's going, are you kidding? Who am I that I should become the king's son-in-law? Right? If my daughter got engaged to, you know, some well-known senator's son or something like that, I have a feeling I would probably say, yeah, Anna's going to be marrying so-and-so, son of senator so-and-so. I would hope I wouldn't go around bragging about that, but I mean, it's in our nature to name drop, isn't it? It's in our nature. And boy, I've done it. David says, who am I that I should marry the king's daughter? And now, who am I that you would make such a promise? Wow. Here's a man who, on the one hand, has fought major battles and won. He's been involved in hand-to-hand combat, okay? He's slain hundreds and even thousands of Philistines. I think this song was a bit of hyperbole, nevertheless. He's slain hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of Philistines. He's a warrior. But in his heart, he's that little kid. It's like, I can barely take care of this sheep. There's something for us to learn in the character of David. Not forgetting who we are, not forgetting where we've come from, not thinking more of ourselves than we should. I'm going to repeat one of Yeshua's parables, then we'll come back to the chapter. Jesus said, when you're invited to a wedding, don't take the seat of honor. Don't go up to the head table. Because how do you know that the wedding party hasn't invited some people much more important than you? And if you seat yourself up there at the head table, and he has to ask you to give up your seat because somebody of greater prominence has come in, you're going to be humiliated. On the other hand, he said, if you sit all the way at the back, and by the way, this has nothing to do with where you sit in church. But if you go to something like this and it isn't assigned seating, take a humble place. And then if the bride or the groom or both of them say, oh, friend, come closer. Come on. You have honor in everybody's eyes. Humble yourself and honor will come to you. Exalt yourself and humility will come to you. And he loves us too much to not bring that humility. He loves us too much. All right, back to chapter 7. Verse 20. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Again, every father would want to know that his son is going to turn out okay. He's going to go on. This is more than that. This is the kingship will go on. This was not a flash in the pan. Israel will continue to exist as a free nation. This is not a flash in the pan. So he's just overwhelmed that God has let him know these things. Verse 22. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Verse 22 has all the theology we'll ever need to have when it comes to who God is. There is none like you, and there is no God besides you. Verse 23. By the way, there's a great theological book called No One Like Him by John Feinberg. Really great work. No One Like Him. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. This whole prayer, well, this whole section of this prayer is remembering the Exodus. What other nation on earth can say that their God took them out of captivity from one nation and literally, more or less kind of airlifted them, took them out of there and created them a new nation of their own? No other nation on earth could say that. There's no one like him. And there's no nation like Israel. And this is what he meant by these things that we have heard with our ears. The theology of remembrance is very much part of the warp and woof of Judaism. We've got to look back and remember. We remember the Exodus, right? The problem is we don't remember all of our history. We Jewish people have selective memory. We remember the highlights. We forget the golden calf. We remember the highlights. We forget the complaining and the grumbling and the accusations against Moses. We remember the highlights. Well, if we really would remember as a people, I'm convinced that our Jewish people would be so much closer to the Lord today and so much more receptive to who Messiah Yeshua is. Well, let's go on. Verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Again, there's a lot of theology. He did it. He did it. He did it. We didn't establish ourselves. We didn't do it. He did it. Again, verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. That's a very elaborate way of saying thank you. You ever receive a gift from somebody and it like took your breath away? It's like you had to sit down. it took a few seconds to even think of what to say. Have you ever had somebody give you something and it was like, that's the feeling I get from this. But in verse 26, again, David has the right perspective. It's all about him. It's all about that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. Now, maybe it's because so much of the body of Christ seems to barely even open the Old Testament, that there are large movements, even within evangelicalism, that think that God is done with Israel. It breaks my heart to think that, because it shows a breathtaking ignorance of the nature of God. When God makes a covenant, he's going to keep it. He covenanted that Israel would be his people forever. They will never not be his people. There is the one passage where, you know, he says, you are not my people, I am not your God. But then in that same passage, he says, the day is coming when I will say, you are my people, and you will say, the Lord is our God. It's all about restoration. We are just in that interim time, right? We've been scattered to the nations. Beginning 100 plus years ago, we started coming back to the land. 70 years ago, the land was reborn. Jewish people have been coming back from around the world, and yet for the most part in unbelief. We're in that interim. We're right in between Ezekiel 36 and 37. Right in between them. I will bring them back to them, their own land. Then they will look upon themselves and revile themselves for their sin in my sight. And then I will pour out clean water on them. Or if you prefer chapter 37, the bones have come together, the muscles and sinews have been attached, the skin has come over them, you have all these bodies, no life in them. And then God says to Ezekiel, prophesy, son of man, to the breath, or to the wind, or to the spirit. Take your choice. And then they came to life. We are right in between those two verses. Our people are in the land. The land is alive, and yet our people spiritually are not. Let's go on. Verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And David is saying, I wouldn't even have dreamed of praying this way if you hadn't made such an incredible promise. It's kind of funny because David says, I want to build God a house. And God said, thought hadn't crossed my mind. And God says to David, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty. And it's almost as though David is saying, the thought hadn't crossed my mind. Now I have the courage to pray this prayer to you. And you know, the more we know who God is, and the more we draw near to him, the more we have courage to pray. Straight out prayers. First of all, if you were thinking that God is too busy for you to bring your troubles to him, then you need a better theology. The infinite one of the universe cannot be too busy. It doesn't take much for me to feel overwhelmed. Okay, I can barely abide two sounds going on at the same time in the house. If the radio's on and there's a conversation, there cannot be a third thing, or I just start to get really surly. Well, I try to be polite, but I can only handle so much at one time in terms of input. And there are times when I can't handle two things. And there's times where I wish there was nothing, nothing, no phone, no radio. God isn't too busy. He's not overwhelmed. Have the courage to pray to him about what it is that's on your heart. Verse 28, and we'll finish for this evening. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Again, it's a long, elaborate way of saying, thank you, yes, please. But it's such a lavish, wonderful promise. Okay, thoughts, questions that have come up in our chapter tonight. Linda?
When you were talking about where David is praying at, in the room where the table of showbread and menorah, was he allowed to go in there? Or just
even the temple, even the table with the showbread was for the priests. Now, at one point, David was given the bread of the presence. But it would not have been his to take. But Ahimelech, before he was put to death by Saul, Ahimelech gave David and his men that bread. But as a Kohen, that would be his prerogative. David couldn't just go in there. Well, definitely not in the Holy One. But honestly, hard for me to say with any kind of dogmatism, but I just tend to think that no, he's not a Levite, right? He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Yehuda. And we're going to find out years later that King Hezekiah, though a great king in every other respect, dared to go in to try to offer incense before the Lord and was struck with leprosy the rest of his life. His son Jotham had to be co-regent while Hezekiah Uzziah had to live in seclusion the rest of his life. His son Jotham had to act as co-regent. So yeah, those things, again, it's part of that thing where we don't have the right to just worship God any old way we please. Oh, but it doesn't matter, I was sincere. Where is that? Where does it say, as long as you're sincere, you worship God anyway? Is that 2 Hezekiah? So it's important that we recognize that wherever he went in, it was authorized. Especially considering he's just had this interaction with the word of the Lord. He's not going to straight away go somewhere he's not allowed. So there may have been the outer court, but I tend to think he wouldn't have been there. I get the sense that he wanted to go into a private place, and he's the king. He goes there, and it's like, there's people everywhere. Well, that's not a place to get along with the Lord. Look again. You'll have to go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel. He's not a Levi. He served Eli, but Eli and his sons were the priests. So we want to be careful not to say what Scripture doesn't say. He may have been in the outer tent, which is where the servants and even the priests may have slept, but no, he couldn't have gone in there. I'm glad you asked, because that's something you don't want to have doubts about. Yes. Second Samuel 6:17. Mm-hmm. It says that David pitched the tent, and then they brought the Ark of the Covenant into it. It doesn't say he went into it. He's not a Kohen. He pitched the tent. And that doesn't mean he manually pitched it. He's the king. He says, let's set up the tent. He can't go in. You know what's fascinating too? That even Aaron, once the cover was placed on the ark and it was sealed, not Aaron, not his sons, nobody was ever to lift that covering. And the importance of this, I'm glad you both brought this up. Let me see if I can sum this up in a few minutes here. In the Old Covenant, you had these degrees of separation. John Phillips, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, does this magnificent job. He tells a story. Says there's an Amorite man who comes to, or a Moabite man. He comes into the region of Israel and he sees this fascinating structure. There's obviously an inner structure and then there's this whole tent surrounding it. And he comes up to the entrance and he says, can I go in there? And of course the Israeli who's at the entrance knows that this can't be an Israeli because every Israeli would be allowed into the court. So he says, who are you? He says, I'm a Moabite. Oh, I'm sorry, you can't go in there. This is you have to be an Israeli to go in there. You have to have been born of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and one of the sons of Jacob. Only Israel is allowed in here. He says, really? It's so wonderful. Oh, I wish I'd been born an Israeli. Man, what are you doing there? We worship the living God who brought us out of Egypt and performed great miracles. Oh, I wish I could worship him. Oh, if only I'd been born an Israeli, I'd go into the innermost place. I'd worship God every day. He goes, even if you were an Israeli, you couldn't do that. Because inside of this court, there's another court, and only the Kohanim, the descendants of the tribe of Levi from Aaron's family, can go in there. Really? Yeah, they're the only ones who can actually go into that inner. Oh, I wish I'd been born an Israeli. I wish I'd been born of the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. Then I could go in. I'd worship God, the living God. I'd serve him. I'd go into the innermost place. And then the guy says, you couldn't even do that. Only the high priest can go into the innermost place. And only once a year. And only for a very short time. Oh, if only I'd been born the high priest, right? Anyway, he realizes at the end he's hopeless. He walks away dejected. So now fast forward. 32 AD, give or take a year. And a certain Jew hung on a Roman cross, breathes his last breath, dies. The earth shakes. And the veil in the temple leading the way to the Holy of Holies is ripped top to bottom. I want you to see how marvelous it is that we have access to the King of Kings. We have the kind of access even Israel, right? Couldn't have. Even the high priest, because you don't have to do the elaborate washings. You don't have to be a descendant of Aaron. You don't have to slaughter a bull before you go in. You don't have to put on special. So you find that quiet place in your home, and you get along with God. And it's you and him. The danger, though, is that we err to the other side, and we think, now I'm free. I can do this walk with God on my terms any way I want. We're so enthralled with the freedom that we have and the idea that it's a relationship, not religion, right? And it's true. It's not religion. It's knowing him. But then we go to the other extreme and say, well, that means as long as I'm sincere, I can do it my way. No, it doesn't. You have access to him, but you respect his holiness too. Lose sight of either of those and you're in trouble, right? Lose sight of his holiness and you're doing religion on my terms. Lose sight of the fact that it's about having a close relationship, a walk with him, and you end up with religious formalism and externalism and legalism, and it's dead and pathetic. We've got to have both. We've got to have the intimacy with him and the reverence for his holiness. How do you make that happen? You don't. But we need to be in his word, because that's what keeps us on the straight and narrow. Amen? Let me pray for us. What an amazing promise, Lord God. And 3,000 years later, here we sit, the beneficiaries of the greatest part of it, because that descendant of David has come and has redeemed us from something much worse than just Egypt, but has redeemed us from Satan and from sin and from death and hell. Thank you for fulfilling your good word in the fullness of time. Lord, thank you for 2 Samuel 7. Thank you for Psalm 89. Thank you for all these promises throughout your word to David, ultimately not just to David, but to your people Israel, ultimately not just your people Israel, but all of Messiah Yeshua's people in every nation. Thank you for the opportunity to learn this evening, Lord God. Help us to reverence you, but also just be overwhelmed in our love for you. Help us to walk that walk of David in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.